I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles. You know, sometimes there is an occasion where we have to stop, to take a deep breath, slow down, stay calm, calm down. I think I saw a t-shirt of that nature lately. Just calm down. Focus. For the Christian, that can happen in our quiet times as we read the scripture every day. But it can also frequently happen in a church service, but it ought always to happen when we draw near to the table. We ought to take a deep breath. There ought to be that moment when we say, okay, let's get ourselves squared back away again. And when we look at the scripture, any number of scriptures can help us do that. But for me, where I get my focus back, where I get to go back to where I need to be, is frequently in the book of Romans. As we often do look at the book of Romans when we draw near to the table, the Romans is a glorious book written by the Apostle Paul in his third missionary journey. He wrote it to a place that he had not been to, though he had known many, many people there before. And he was writing it, some scholars say, to make sure that before he went there, to use Rome as a base for Western evangelism, possibly even into Spain, that he knew that he was on the same page with the people who were there, that he knew that they believed what he believed and that they were ready to go into the world with the gospel. And Paul spends the first part of the book of Romans about the gospel. In chapter 5, he turns to the application of it. It is something that after describing how the gospel is true for all and how it ought to be true for the Jew and the Gentile and that it isn't a matter of physical signs, it's true faith in Christ, there is almost an audible deep breath before chapter 5. As Paul comes to look at it, we look at it today. And we hear God's word speaking to us before we come to the table, so that the Holy Spirit might be among us in power by the word and by the table. Hear God's word in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We see some things that we ought to carry into this table today. And the first thing that I would like to show you from this passage, as we take it in almost reverse order, we're going to start in verse 8 and let verse 8 permeate up through verse 1, is this: God loves sinners. The first thing we have to notice here, look at this glorious verse 8. Wasn't it one of the first verses that you memorized as a youngster? Wasn't it something in Sunday school that you had to get in your head? Maybe after you came to Christ, somebody said, here's 10 verses to memorize. Well, here's one of them right here. Most of us know this verse by heart. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He showed his love. His love. Do you know this is the first time in the book of Romans it's mentioned the love of God? Now, it's really been all about the love of God. For all four chapters talk about what it means to get right with God. And in getting right with God, getting right with yourself. And yet in getting right with God, he has never said a great deal about what God's great motivation was. He talks about the offer. He talks about the righteousness and the justice of God and the necessity of having a propitiation, a redemption, a reconciliation by the work of Christ. But here he mentions the whole package behind it. The love of God. All this is about the love of God. Verse 5, a little earlier, mentions it too. In the middle of the verse it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Poured into our hearts. The word for poured isn't that little trickle pour, for instance, that we baptize babies with. This is take the bucket and throw it on. It is God's love pouring into our hearts. At the root of what we do here today is the love of God. We know the holiness of God is important. We know the justice of God is important. Nowhere else in the Bible does it ever mention three attributes in a row except for holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And yet the spear point for us meeting the great warrior, Jesus Christ, is His love for those who know Him. It's His love. It is glorious. When we look at the Bible and we see His justice, we ought to fear, for He is just. For His holiness, we ought to be perplexed because we can't come close. For His righteousness, because we haven't lived up for it. And yet, this love is what we need. And it is the love that He gives us. This love is not like the world's love, the love that puts His arm around you, pats you on the back and says, you just go and do what you do, and I'm going to love you anyway. No, this is a love that searches for. This is a love that is aggressive. By the very nature of the Greek word, you've heard it 100 times, this particular word is the word of God reaching, searching, pulling, taking the things that are in the way and pushing them out of the way and getting what He wants. This is reaching love. And the nature of God's love isn't like the nature of love we see in the world. It is greater, it is bigger, and made even larger by the object of His love. Look at verse 8 again with me. God shows His love, His distinctive love for us in that while we were still sinners, we can't pass up the still sinners. In other words, He didn't love us because of something that we'd already done. He didn't say, now, if all 5 of you people that I'm talking to right now come to church, I'll love you. No, while we were yet sinners, in the midst of our rebellion, in those years before you cared anything about Jesus, He had already begun working the machine of love to come get you and to rescue you. And what were you? A sinner. A sinner. The Bible calls us sinners. The unique Greek word used here means that we have fallen short of a standard. That all reminds us of elsewhere in the book of Romans where it says that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 6 it has another word for us. While we were still weak. Weak is a weak word. The word really means helpless. Unable. Can't do nothing. We are weak. We've missed the mark. And then at the end of verse 6, it said, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Those are the 3 characteristics of those who God loves. I hope you can sign up for that. I would like to probably say something just for fun sometime and say, oh, there's a sign-up sheet out in the annex today. For all of you who are sinners, weak and ungodly, please sign your name back there. There will be a special prize. Well, those are the kind of people that God loves. But you are the kind of people who are sinners, who are ungodly, and who are weak. And you need to admit it. I wrote a book once. Stunned, aren't you? I wrote a book once, and you can't go out and buy it because it never got published. The guy who thought he would publish it, started to publish part of it, says, I'd like to read all of it. You know, I'd like to read it, and I'd like to edit it for you. My book was about 128 pages, and there was not one page that he didn't mark up. Not one page. I had other people read it to that point. Some people liked it a great deal. Not one page. I was determined that this editor would be the one that I would listen to the most. It's in my office. You want to go look at it sometime? I got a little discouraged. Not one page that he didn't have something he didn't like about it. Not one page. I thought it was great. My wife thought it was great. My elders thought it was great. God looks at your life and, oh, you look good. You look sweet. You look fine on this Sunday morning. You look all decked out. You look like you're ready for your big day off tomorrow. You look great. But there's not one page that is not marked with your sin. You need the love of God. The second thing I want you to notice is how he demonstrates it. He shows it by his work. Look at verse 8. Back to our home verse. God shows, demonstrates, displays his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, oh, here it comes, Christ died for us. It wasn't so much that he went out to help the helpless. I am, as you know, from the state of West Virginia, and I have been bombarded by my friends on Facebook with scenes of absolute devastation in places where that was just within a mile or so of my home. I have seen all the need that is there, and I trust some of you have been touched with it. I know none or only a few have even been to that place. But the need touches us, and you want to get involved, and you want to send some money, send water, go help in some way. But in this particular case, what God did is even more. What God did isn't so much help for the helpless. He didn't send us a box of bottled water. He didn't send us some food or some clothing. He didn't say, now y'all watch out. He didn't even send us a list of rules. If you follow these rules, you'll be okay. Even the list of rules that he sent us in the Old Testament were replete with hints that we weren't going to be able to do it. No, we don't need all that, though all of it would be pleasant. What we need is for somebody to take the punishment that we deserve as sinners. Look at our verse again, the very end of verse 8. Christ died for us. There are some advantages of knowing the original language of this passage, because sometimes in the Greek language there are even little words that mean such common things that are not so common in the Greek language. I remember the greatest scholar of my particular class in seminary. We all divided up at our teacher's behest the book of Philippians, and we all took about 4 verses of the book, and we were required to give a 45-minute Greek dissertation, not in Greek, but about the Greek, of a particular passage. His name started with W, and so he got the last one. The last one had almost nothing in it. There was no meat in it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I waxed eloquently, and he was so mad. You could tell when it came his time, he kind of saw, you know, he was really saying this. I am the smartest guy in his class, and you gave me the hello goodbye section at the end. And yet he missed a word that he could have spent some time on. And what was the word? The word is the same word that is the second to last word in verse 8. Four. In the Greek language, there's a couple of different fours, but this four is a deep four. It means on behalf of. It can't even mean instead of. It means I'll take it instead of you. I will die your death. I can remember dear Dr. Sanderson going up and making my buddy feel so badly after he missed the four. Four means for you, on your behalf. Christ demonstrated His love for you on your behalf. He died in your place. And that's how He shows His love. And so you, if we'd race to the top of Romans, we could see it. Romans 5, verse 1. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace. His justification, His death counting for us and reckoned to our account, and we receive also the work of Jesus' work of righteousness reckoned to our account. Because of it, we have peace. It's not we can feel peace. It's not that we can go get peace. We have it. It's done. It's settled. When it comes to a holy God and His perfect justice, we are right now, no matter your sin, no matter your background, we are at peace with Him. The next verse in verse 2, through Him, there's these great we's in this passage. We have obtained access. Access, it means standing, like a letter of introduction. Have you ever tried to get a promotion based on your own merit and somebody else got it? And they got it because they knew somebody? What do we say when those things happen out? It's not what you know, it's what? It's who you know. Well, guess what? That's the way it is in the spiritual world too. It's who you know. Do you know Christ? Christ, your standing and access. It is, as it were, Christ in the throne room of His Father saying, Father, here is my brother. My work is credited to him, and he can walk into your presence, even into the moment of your holiness, your glorious presence, and he can come with his head up because I have paid for his sin. I heard the story one time of a little fella who was the son of a dad who had several kids, but he met another friend at the big fair. Do you remember when the big fair wasn't, you know, pay 28 bucks and you can do what you want, but it was all by tickets? Do you remember those days, you know? You go buy, give me $20 of tickets and you get four, you know, or something like that. And what the daddy did is that he bought just reams and reams of the tickets. He kept them under his arm, rolled over his arm. And when his kids wanted to go to a ride, he would say, the kids would come up and say, Daddy, I need five tickets. I need four tickets. I need three tickets. And one of his sons came up and said, Daddy, I need six tickets. He said, six tickets? What takes six tickets? He said, that right over there takes three tickets. I'm taking my friend. And I told him, you pay for it. So he ripped off the six tickets and gave it to him. Jesus did that. Jesus came and he said, Father, and not to an unwilling father, but Father, because I am your son, can I go into heaven? And oh, by the way, I have a brother now. I have a new brother. I have a friend. And I want you to pay for him too. But the illustration breaks down, doesn't it? Because Jesus pays with His very life. We have peace, we have access, we have confidence. Look at this strange thing in verse 2. It says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Some of you who have older versions of the Bible, it says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice is a good translation, though, because the word boast in the original language can mean that you're bragging, but most frequently it means you declare something about what you got. That could be boasting. Look at my new car. But what Paul is talking about here is that look at my access. Look at my ticket. Look at my way to heaven. Look at my method by which I will live eternally. Look at it. I'm boasting of it. I declare confidence in it. I rejoice in it. I lean upon it. And that's what you've got. If you're a Christian today and Jesus has died for you, you've got peace, you've got access, and you have confidence, so much so that you have the hope of the glory of God. Can there be anything more momentous than standing where all the attributes of God are in our presence. Think of the movie. Think of a scene. Think of an inauguration. Think of a graduation. Think of some ceremony. It won't hold a candle, a thimble's worth, compared to when we stand together in the midst of the full radiance of the glory of God. And you've got that. You've got that. Because we have the life and death of Jesus credited to us. But this is a practical session, not just to make us feel better about Jesus. But look in the middle of the section here in verse 3. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. The third point I want you to see is that remember all this. Remember that. Remember those first two points when you struggle. When you struggle. I remember when I was a young preacher, at the end of every sermon, I would ask people to raise their hands if they came to Christ that day. And I found over time that that really just meant that they had hands. That didn't always mean that they came to Jesus. Sometimes it did. But I bet you I today could say, raise your hand if you're struggling. If you're struggling. If I gave you 30 seconds to think about it, I believe I could get 3/4 of you. Minimum. Life is a struggle. We can deny it. We can say, oh no, I'm in Jesus. Everything is good. Everything is fine. I'm going all the way through with a happy, happy day. But we live in a world filled with sin. And to say that Jesus struggled and Jesus went through difficulties and sufferings and we don't have to, even we are called Christianettes, which is what Christians really means. We are little Christs. We need to come and say to ourselves is that we are in a struggle. We are living in a world that is difficult. And Paul says it to these people. He says in verse 3, we rejoice. We have confidence in our suffering. In our suffering. Sometimes we think in the logic of the world, if God loves us, why do we ever suffer? Why do we ever suffer? And it is true that when Christ comes back or when we are taken to glory, all suffering that we ever have thought about in this physical world will be gone. We'll have His presence, and then later on in the resurrection of the dead, we'll have a new body. We will be perfectly formed and we will not suffer anymore. But on this side of the river, if we could use a Bunyan phrase, there is remaining sin and suffering. And it says in my New Testament that all who desire to live a godly life will suffer. And so suffering is a part of all that is around us. The better logic, the more spiritual logic is, if Christ died for me, will He not yet get me through this world? There's the logic of His love. Will He not also, as Romans 8 say, give me all things? So when you struggle, you need to realize that suffering is not meaningless, it's not useless, and it is not everything. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. One author has translated this fortitude. Like Beethoven, when he was told he was going deaf. How could a composer, what would a composer do when he was knowing he was going deaf? They said, what will you do, Beethoven? And he said, I will grab life by the throat. I'm not saying that that little bit of upbeat mentality by Beethoven is what we all ought to have, but it is part of the endurance, the fortitude that comes even in the midst of suffering. And that endurance, it says in verse 4, produces character. The word character here is used for forging metal. The strongest of all metal is forged by heat. And that character, verse 4, produces hope. Our suffering is not the end, and it is not the worst. It means that unlike the world, that when suffering takes place, we know it is temporary. We know it is not our life. And that it can even be useful in our lives. I had a roommate who did not like hearing me whine. I am a whiner. Any whiners here? We ought to start a club. Maybe we can get a t-shirt or something like that. I'll have the first one. I'll be elected president. I am a whiner. I can be very negative at times. I can think I could, you know, the glass half empty, glass half full. I see there's dirt on the glass. I don't like the glass at all in the first place. My roommate, who ended up being the best man at my wedding, he was a little more optimistic. And I had this phrase that I always used to use. In fact, when people would say, how you doing, or something like that, I'd say, well, under the circumstances, I'm doing pretty good. And then he finally said, what are you doing under there? Get it? What are you doing under those circumstances? For if suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I stand above the circumstances in the palm of the Holy Spirit, under the arm of Jesus Christ, in the presence of my Father, and know that in the midst of my struggle, I am still loved specially. In verse 5, it says, the hope we have does not put us to shame. It really means won't let us down. And how do I know that? How do I know God loves me in the midst of my suffering? How do I know that I can make it through whatever situation that I'm in the midst of? And even if I die, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I can say that with the Apostle Paul. I can work through the difficulties I'm in. I can be out from under it. I know that God won't let me down, for the Holy Spirit has been given to me, and God's love is poured out into my heart. We've come full circle, have we not? The Spirit reminds me in the midst of my struggle. The Spirit reminds me in the hospital room. The Spirit reminds me in the funeral home. The Spirit reminds me in the state of disappointment. The Spirit reminds me under the circumstances. Lift up your head. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and God loves you. Come to this table. Eat supper with Jesus. And be reminded that even in the struggle, you have never been loved like Jesus loves you. And you have never felt love like the Holy Spirit makes you feel love. If you're not a Christian today, you might see that littered through this passage has been words like faith. In verse 1, we've been justified by faith. And then you see it says through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through Him, through Him. None of this really is for you unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I declare to you today that I cannot offer you hope unless you know Jesus. For that is the way this world has been designed. God has declared that the way that He brings glory to Himself is to, even in our suffering, to forgive us for our sins and lift us up and give us eternal life. And that happens only to those who believe in Him and call on Him in the day that He might be found and ask Him to save him. Will you do that today if you have not? Will you not ask for the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be poured out into your life, which comes to us when we believe? But Christians, and I would imagine on a July 4th, who else would be in church? On a holiday weekend? This is not the weekend. Yesterday was the weekend. Today's the Lord's Day. Christians, keep your eyes on the great love of God. You have trials, struggling, problems. Come to the table. Take a deep breath. And look at the love. When my kids were growing up, we gave them curfews. We gave them all kinds of things. But when they were little and would ride their bicycles, and they said, Dad, how far could I ride? I've probably told you this before. In Florida, particularly, we would say, you can ride as far as you like as long as you can turn around and see our house. Ride as far as you like, and you can see our house. That's pretty good for a young one, isn't it? Go as far as you like, but see the house. Christian, go as far as you like, but always make sure you can see the cross. Always make sure you can see the love of God. If you can't see the love of God, you've gone too far away. You need to come home. Come home right now. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would give grace to us as we come before you in this table. Help us even at this hour, and help us to know the love of Christ, which comes to us in the work of his cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.